Let's read together from Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Athanasius, in the 4th century, was the great champion of the deity of Christ. He preached on the deity of Christ. He wrote of the deity of Christ. He suffered for the deity of Christ. And as you read his writings, you feel that whatever his subject, he always relates it to the deity of Christ. And this was vital, for in his day this was the central truth which was attacked. And if you only know a subject in its bare basics, and not in relation to all the other aspects of the truth of God's word, you haven't really grasped it. To understand something, you need to know how it relates to other subjects. Some of you will remember a few years ago, Reverend Henko did something similar in our midst on the subject of the covenant. He preached through the Heidelberg Catechism, taking for his theme the covenant of grace. He explained what the covenant was, and as he went through the Heidelberg Catechism, he explained how this is related to, let's say, the work of Christ, to creation, how the covenant is involved in the sacraments, in good works, in keeping the law, and in prayer. It's as we came to understand how the covenant related to these other subjects that we understood the truth about the covenant more firmly. You see the same thing, for instance, with election. There are many people who have some understanding of election. They know briefly what it is, but they don't understand fully how it relates to other doctrines. And sometimes that's because they don't want to understand how it relates to other doctrines. But if a man or woman or young person really has a grasp of election, they will think in that light concerning all things. When they think of the church, they'll see and understand how election concerns the church. When they scan the ages of history, they'll be thinking, where are God's elect people here? Election and the covenant. Election and God's love and grace. Election and God's desires. Election and Christ's atonement. Election and reprobation. To understand that subject, you need to understand how it relates to those other doctrines. What I'm saying here is that all God's truth is integrated. It's one whole, and it's only understood properly when it's understood as a whole. Integrated. In fact, a large part of the work of ministers in expounding the scriptures is to convey to the saints of God, by God's grace, the unity of God's truth. And preaching and Reformed literature is supposed to do this. It's supposed to develop and relate and apply biblical doctrine. And when preaching or books don't do that, the preaching and the books fail. They fail. And they fail the people who listen to such preaching, because the people realize that this preaching, if they have the Spirit, is superficial, very thin, unsatisfying, and shallow. And where this relating of the truths does not take place, people in the church, God's saints, end up holding ideas which contradict each other. And where you hold ideas which contradict each other, you do not really have knowledge. For example, people say, we're Calvinists, but they evangelize as Arminians. Is that knowledge? People say, we're Protestants, but they stay in churches where leading figures, including ministers and elders as well as members, fraternize with Roman Catholicism. Those things don't fit. There's no grasp and conviction of the truth there. And what we're going to see this morning, and indeed throughout this series at various points in Philippians 3, is that all this most definitely applies to justification. Justification, as I've said before in the previous two sermons, is the subject of Philippians 3, or at least of the first half of it. Verse 9 says that Paul desires to be found in Christ, and he emphatically states that he does not want to have his own righteousness, which is of the law. Instead, he wishes to have the righteousness through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that is, in different terminology, justification. Is it enough, then, to be able rightly to state justification? The justification is God's imputing to the believer the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and that this is received by faith alone. In other words, that the God in heaven declares the believer perfectly righteous because Jesus Christ lived and died for him. Is that enough? Well, that's the heart of it. That's right at the center. But as we grapple with the doctrine of justification, we need to understand how it relates to and applies to other truths. And this is what Paul's doing here in Philippians chapter 3. For example, to rightly grasp justification by faith alone, you will be able to identify the enemy. The church has enemies. Of course it does, because the church is the church militant. If you understand justification by faith alone, you will have no doubt who the enemy of the church is, or at least one of the enemies. Paul sets this forth in verses 1 and 2. Since justification by faith alone is true, the enemy in the church world is all and everybody who denies justification by faith alone, namely by teaching justification by works or justification by the free will of the sinner. And that too, they'll say, is added to faith. In fact, the truth of justification by faith alone, rightly understood, identifies certain people, those who deny it, as dogs, unclean and vicious, and evil workers. That's what the apostle does in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision or the mutilation. And these are the people who are denying that a man is righteous only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the apostle says to all those who rightly understand justification by faith alone, you need to watch out for these people. Beware of them. Three times. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And beware of the concision. And so, for example, someone cannot truly say, I believe the Reformation and biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, but I also hold that the Church of Rome is a true church with whom I should have fellowship, and I'm not really too bothered when ministers and elders in our church have prayer meetings and various discussions with these men. That's a denial of justification by faith alone. Also, justification by faith alone identifies the true church, which is called here in verse 3, the circumcision. Only the justified, to use the language of verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. Everybody else trusts that there's something good about themselves. Only the justified understand that. Only the justified rejoice in Jesus Christ alone and say, I've got nothing to commend me before God. Only his righteousness, that's my hope. And so only the justified worship God in the Spirit. And again, you cannot say that I believe in justification by faith alone and that pagans can be saved. There was a story a while back about a Chinese theological professor, a heretic, who understood this. He was teaching in the seminary in China. He understood that this doctrine of justification, meaning that only some receive the righteousness of Christ alone, the gospel condemns those who are non-Christians. Now, there are 1 billion people, roughly, in China. This was intolerable for this man, and so he decided in his teaching to attack that truth of justification by faith alone. And what Paul's saying to the Philippians and to the church of God in all ages is that doctrines, including justification, have consequences. And that when a man denies a doctrine's consequences, especially when those consequences are clear and obvious and spelled out in the scriptures, he rejects that doctrine. Because justification by faith isn't one article that stands all alone. Justification by faith determines who the enemies of God's church are, who the false church is, and other things, as we'll see as we continue our study of Philippians 3. In our text this morning, the truth of justification by faith alone passes a damning negative judgment on all the works of the flesh. Verses 4 to 7 does that. And I remind you again of our theme. Pressing towards the mark, going on in the Christian life for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And this judgment of justification, that all the works of the flesh are nothing, even dung in God's sight. That's the language of verse 8. And the belief of that and the continuance in that is for the Christian pressing towards the mark. It's going on in the Christian life. Let's consider then, no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. First we'll look at the attainments of the flesh, and then secondly the evaluation of the Spirit. The attainments of the flesh, and then the evaluation of the Spirit on the attainments of the flesh. In verses 5 and 6, the Apostle lists seven attainments of the flesh. His point is that not one of these attainments, or all of them together, contribute one whit to our justification. First of all, he refers to four inherited privileges which he, Paul, had or enjoyed. He starts in verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day. All the members, all the male members of the synagogue were circumcised. The Jews were circumcised. The Gentile proselytes were circumcised. In fact, there were many not in the synagogue who were also circumcised. The Samaritans and the Edomites, they were circumcised too, but for different reasons. Paul tells us that he was not only circumcised, but he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's thereby telling us that he wasn't a Gentile proselyte, someone who was of the Greek nation, who came into contact with the God of the Old Testament revealed in the Scriptures, and to believe that that was truth and entered the synagogue would be circumcised. But by definition, that couldn't happen on the eighth day. He would be circumcised later on in life. The descendants of Ishmael, at least according to Josephus, they were circumcised at the age of 13 years old. And if you remember Genesis chapter 17, you'll recall that that was the age at which Ishmael was circumcised. But Jews brought up in the covenant, they were circumcised on the eighth day. And they were circumcised on the eighth day because this was the time specified in the law. Genesis 17, verse 12, God says, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. This reference to circumcision on the eighth day is repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so when we read in Luke chapter 2 of the circumcision of Jesus Christ, he also was circumcised in obedience to the law on the eighth day. And so Paul is telling us that his credentials are impeccable. Unlike the heathen, he was circumcised. Unlike the Gentile proselytes, he was circumcised on the eighth day. All of this was done according to the law of God. The implication is, and many thought this, that there must be some merit in this. And Paul's saying, no. No merit. No merit at all. And the application to us in our day is that baptism, even infant baptism by a bishop, followed up years later with participation of the Lord's Supper, all of this contributes absolutely nothing to justification before God. And yet, the majority of professing Christians today mistakenly believe that it does. That's the first thing. Circumcised the eighth day. Then Paul adds, of the stock of Israel. And this adds something to the previous qualification. Consider, if a Gentile proselyte, married, couple now, have a newborn baby boy, he would have to be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul is telling us, with this phrase, that he was of the stock of Israel, that he was not such a child. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and he was of the stock of Israel, a natural-born Jew, circumcised according to the law, and descended all the way back to Jacob or Israel, mentioned especially in the book of Genesis. And thirdly, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. he's telling us now that he's not only an Israelite, but that he and his descent comes from one of the most faithful and honored of the 12 tribes, Benjamin. Now, what sort of things ought we be thinking about Benjamin? Benjamin, though you probably hadn't thought of this before, was the only son of Jacob who was born in the Promised Land. Benjamin, too, was the tribe of one of the judges, Ehud. Ehud was a Benjamite. And not only one of the judges, but the first king was of the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. Probably the Apostle Paul, whom you remember from Acts 13 and previous chapters, like chapter 8, was also called Saul, and then he changed his name to Paul. Now, given that he was first of all called Saul and that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, in all probability he was named after Israel's first king. After Saul came David, after David came Solomon, and after Solomon the kingdom of Israel was divided. 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam, the false king. 2 tribes stayed faithful to the house of David. Benjamin was one of the 2 faithful tribes. And the temple, which Solomon built, was on the very border of Benjamin. Benjamin was close to the central manifestation of the glory of God in Israel. So Benjamin is a worthy tribe, an honourable tribe. And Paul says, I'm a Benjamite. He goes one step further when he says, not only am I a Benjamite, but I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You see, Paul could have said, I'm a Benjamite, but also have had some Gentile blood mixed in. He's saying here that his ancestry is purely Jewish. His mother and his father, going all the way back to Jacob or Israel, were both thoroughbred Jews, so to speak. That's quite a claim. Hundreds and hundreds of years, thoroughbred Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. My, this man had credentials. And this phrase, Hebrew of the Hebrews, suggests, because it not only, first of all, refers to the ancestry, but it at least suggests something of the Hebrew culture. As a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one would expect that Paul would speak with the Hebrew tongue or language, and we know that he did. He spoke Hebrew, for example, in his address from the stairs in Acts chapter 22. And not only the Hebrew tongue, but the Hebrew tradition would ordinarily be understood with someone by someone who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So as far as inherited privileges go, the Apostle Paul had just about as much as it were possible. He mentions 4 in ascending order. Circumcised on the 8th day of the stock of Israel. A Benjamite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he's telling us that all of these things don't give him one single iota of righteousness before God. And he's saying this as a standing lesson to the Christian church that one must not trust on his baptism or his noble ancestry for justification. Let me put it as boldly as I can. If your forefathers included the Apostle Peter and Augustine and Ulrich Zwingli and any other worthy you can think of in the last 2,000 years, and if you were baptized with the purest water under heaven, none of those things would make you righteous in the least degree. And Paul goes on. He explains that he didn't merely have inherited privileges. Of course, those things an individual has no say. He's simply born into the world and his parents take him and baptize him. But not only did he have these inherited privileges, he was also very religious as a matter of personal choice. And he mentions 3 things in verses 5 and 6. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, as you know, the Jews had various schools or sects or factions. The Pharisees and then the Sadducees. The Bible also mentions the Herodians. And from elsewhere we read of the Essenes. Various groups. The Pharisees were the best of these. The Sadducees, they were liberal. In contemporary terminology, you might say they were modernists. They denied that there would be a resurrection. When you die, that's it. There are no angels. They were sort of anti-supernaturalists. But the Pharisees, they believed all these things. Paul says in another place, Acts 26 verse 5, that he lived after the most straitest sect. The most straitest. The narrowest, the strictest, the most precise group. He didn't just belong to that group, he lived after or according to their laws. And this teaches us that people can be members of the most faithful Reformed church under heaven, which manifests the three marks, and not be justified, and not be righteous before God at all, but perish. You could be a member of this church, and if that's all you trust in, you will perish. Because Paul was a member of the most strict sect that he could, and it didn't do him one whit of good. But then, of course, God converted him. Paul adds to this that he was, concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as I say again, he's going a step further. You see, it's possible to be a member of a strict church, to use contemporary language, and be slack, not be very committed, even lukewarm. Paul says, I wasn't that sort of church member. I was zealous. My heart was in it. It wasn't just a little bit stuck onto my life on the Sabbath. I was zealous. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I was so zealous that I fiercely opposed those whom I thought were departing from the faith. So fiercely did I oppose them that I persecuted them and did them bodily harm. In fact, I was so keen to persecute them that I went on long journeys, including a famous trip to Damascus, in order to persecute them. And this reference to zeal is important, because there are many people today, in certain senses, would put true Christians to shame by their zeal. There are many very zealous Roman Catholics, or ecumenists, or liberals, or Arminians. Very zealous, very busy. But zeal alone, if it's in a wrong cause, is worthless. Because Jesus spoke of the Pharisees that they were so zealous that they compassed land and sea to make one proselyte, and when they made him twofold more a child of hell than themselves. And so the Bible tells us that it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, because many have a zeal which is not according to knowledge. Thirdly, from verse 6, the apostle teaches that touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He's piling it up. He says, I wasn't only a Pharisee, the best of all the sects, I was a zealous Pharisee. In fact, I was actually a blameless Pharisee. Externally, and according to the judgment of man, the Apostle Paul, so to speak, couldn't be faulted. I find this striking because in contemporary scholarship, there are many who say that the Pharisees actually taught salvation by grace. It's a very popular notion amongst modern scholarship. That contrary to what the Bible says, and contrary to the bad press the Pharisees have had for almost 2,000 years, they really did believe in salvation by grace. And what they do is they pore over the ancient Jewish writings, find the odd reference to grace here and there, and say, look, they believed in grace. The Apostle Paul, though, is speaking as a true disciple of the Pharisees, one who knew the system, knew it inside out. And this is, he tells us, what he counted gain, what he was trusting in for his salvation, that he was circumcised, that he was a Jew, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he persecuted the church, that he was of this really strict sect, and that he was blameless according to the external standards of the law which the Pharisees concocted for themselves. And the same truth holds good today, because there are people like the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion today, who are very zealous and very narrow as they conceive things, but that they are actually enemies of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of something like this in verse 18 of Philippians 3, that I tell you now that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And you know that people today are enemies of the gospel of Christ because they do not want to hear the true cross of Christ, which explains that righteousness only comes through Jesus. They don't want to hear it because they don't want to be told that they have no righteousness of themselves. They find that offensive. And because the truth that all righteousness is of Christ alone, they simply cannot believe, and so they're always wanting to tag on a little bit of their own good works. And you know that these people too are enemies of the righteousness of God in Christ because they oppose it, sometimes very fiercely. At the Reformation, for example, when Martin Luther rediscovered and preached this doctrine with untold faithfulness, they said that this is a strange doctrine. Never heard this before. This is heresy. And so the Pope wrote a bull of excommunication, "Arise, O Lord, exurge Domine. There is a boar wasting thy vineyard." And they say too that the teaching that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ alone denigrates good works, that it is the basis for all ungodliness. Paul here is describing his attainments according to the flesh. In our text also, we have the evaluation of these attainments in the flesh, the evaluation made by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, speaking in the inspired apostle, tells us that we must not have confidence and we must place absolutely no trust in the flesh. Paul says, second part of verse 4, "If any man thinketh that he hath aught whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." First part of the verse, "though I might also have confidence in the flesh." So he says all these good works are a matter of trust and confidence. What are you trusting in for righteousness before God? And he says that the things which I have enumerated and described for you, those seven factors, are flesh. They're flesh. "I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And then he enumerates all the things that he might have had confidence in the flesh. He calls these things flesh because all these things can be done in the power of the flesh. These inherited privileges, circumcision or baptism, being born of godly stock. You don't need the Holy Spirit to be born of godly stock. Esau was born of godly stock. Esau was circumcised, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit. A religious life can also be done, or experienced, or lived in the power of the flesh. Paul says, in contemporary terms, he was a member of a very strict church. He was very zealous in his strict church, and outwardly he lived a blameless life, according to the world's standards, in this strict church. And all of this, he says, was done according to the power of the flesh. For example, people can spend all sorts of money and build hospitals in the third world, and it be solely a product of the flesh. There are people who pray all sorts of long hours, but purely a fruit of the flesh. People can even make large donations to the church, especially in their will, when their money won't do them any good anymore, and it be solely a fruit of the flesh. And when any of those things, or all of those things, are done with the slightest idea that this merits with God and obtains righteousness, then the whole thing is to be written off, the Holy Spirit is telling us, as flesh. Because all of these things, to put it slightly differently, can be done without the Holy Spirit. You don't need the Holy Spirit to be very religious. There are Oriental Buddhists and monks, etc., who are very religious, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And this passage teaches us that we must not be fooled by a show of piety. The question is, what are they trusting in, or where is their confidence for righteousness with God? The apostle goes a step further too when he explains that all these things, these seven qualifications, so to speak, which he enumerates, all of these things and anything else which you could think of to add to that list, all of these things can be, and oftentimes actually are, obstacles to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He thought these things were gain. He thought he was getting somewhere with God by these things. And he explains himself in verse 4 when he said that he had confidence and trusted in these various attainments. And it's very easy to understand how this goes. I have certain qualifications from my birth and my religious upbringing. I do certain things now, I'm very religious. Well, then I must be a good person. I'm a religious person. Look at all the things that I've done. This feeds into pride. Pride. And Jesus Christ said that he did not come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. The man who thinks that he has some righteousness of his own before God is the furthest from the kingdom of heaven that it is possible. And so Jesus said in another place that to the scribes and Pharisees that prostitutes and sinners enter the kingdom of heaven before you. Because the Pharisees thought they were righteous. But the prostitutes and sinners, they understood by the grace of God that they had no righteousness. And they pressed into the kingdom of God. When God works in the heart of a sinner, he shows them that all of his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he shows them Jesus Christ, the only one who lived a righteous life, always before God, who atoned for our sins on his cross and merited with God righteousness for us. Becoming a Christian then involves renouncing all trust in the flesh and the things done in the power of flesh, and saying that all these things, reckon now with respect to earning a little bit with God, justification and righteousness, all these things are loss. That's Paul's word. Verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. They're all loss. With regard to righteousness, they're absolutely worthless. And those who trust in them perish in hell. And trusting in these things, even in the slightest degree, is excluding trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness. It's either Christ alone for righteousness or Christ not at all for righteousness, because to add anything to the righteousness of Christ is to destroy his righteousness. Trusting in these things excludes trust in Christ. It's not both and, it's either or. And so in this passage, we see God setting forth the Apostle Paul as an example. Look at this man's merit. Do you think you have more merit than he has? Can you outdo the great apostle? And Paul says that if anybody wants to go down this line, verse 4, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I'll trump him. I've got more merit than he has, if you want to go down that line. And the argument is very simple. If he couldn't attain righteousness before God by his works and all his qualifications, no one else can or will in the history of the world. We're entirely shut up onto the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible contains other examples of this sort of thing. The rich young ruler. All these things have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus got at the heart of his problem and said, go and sell all your goods and give them to the poor. You're covetous. You love your money more than you love God. And you must renounce your money before you enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was a master in Israel, and he thought all was well with him, although he was a little bit uneasy. And so he came to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus was told by Jesus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're a master in Israel, but you don't know the new birth, and that must happen to you by God's grace, or you will perish. And if you look for an example of this sort of thing in church history, Martin Luther is the great example. He was the best monk in his monastery. It was an Augustinian monastery, one of the better monastic orders. He doted on the church. He made a pilgrimage to Rome. And he said in his own inimitable way that if ever there was a man saved by monkery, it would be me. And he understood that he was perishing in unbelief. And he trusted in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And as I said at the beginning, this grasp of the flesh and all the works of the flesh as contributing nothing to justification is part of our pressing towards the mark. So that the Christian renounces every day any good work which he thinks he might do for justification. Good works are good. We please God as Christians by offering good works to him in gratitude, but for our justification now, not our sanctification, all these things every day contribute nothing. And we must understand too from this text that pressing towards the mark, the theme for this chapter, especially as we're developing it here, pressing towards the mark involves negatives. It involves saying no to quite a lot. No to the flesh, no to my own good works for justification, no to false religion. These negatives, which are very unpopular, are part of pressing towards the mark. Going forward is becoming not only more resounding in our yes to the truth of God, but more clear and sharp in the no to that which denies the righteousness of God. And so this verse, and much of Philippians 3:2, is telling us that the Christian, in one sense, never gets beyond his justification. He never reaches the point, well, I've heard I'm righteous in Christ alone. I've learned that lesson. I don't need to hear that anymore. That was something at the very start. The life of the Christian is continually walking in the consciousness of justification by the righteousness of Christ alone, and never our own works. That's the way the Christian must live and press towards the mark. Amen.